We'll be in Luke 11 tonight, if you have your scriptures. Luke 11, we took a little bit of a respite last week from Luke as we honored the counseling center. But tonight we'll be back in chapter 11, and it's a lengthier passage, verses 37 to 54. And so as you turn there, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and most holy heavenly Father, we thank you that what we're about to read is breathed out by you and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we, your people, might be thoroughly furnished on every good work. And so we pray that you would speak to us, send forth your spirit, open up our hearts, that we might receive your word and grow up into him, the Lord Jesus, who is our head, in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke 11, starting in verse 37, let's give attention to God's word. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. And so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Thanks be to God for his holy, inerrant, and therefore authoritative word to us. Sometimes you have time for a witty, cute intro, and sometimes you don't. We're going to dive right in to this text tonight because there's a lot here and it might hurt. But first, I want us to think about an invitation here in verses 37 and 38, an invitation. The setting is that a Pharisee has invited Jesus to come and dine with him. The Jews celebrated each day two main meals. They might have other snacks, but their main meals were a mid-morning meal and a mid to late afternoon meal. The Greek here seems to signify this is probably the mid-morning meal. And Jesus has come in by invitation to sit with at least this Pharisee, reclining at table, sitting on the floor. But we're going to learn that there are other Pharisees and lawyers sitting at this meal as well. And immediately conflict ensues. Jesus doesn't wash his hands. This was not a hygienic issue. My wife told me I had to let children know they still have to wash their hands. This is not reason for you to not wash their hands. That's not what's happening here. It's good to wash your hands. This was a purity issue, a cleansing issue, the purity code that the Pharisees had established, that if one was going to be clean before the Lord, one needed to purify themselves, not according necessarily to the Old Testament laws, but in addition to those laws. But even more, it was a boundary marker. It was something that identified who was on the inside and who was on the outside, who was a good Orthodox Jew and who wasn't, or who was a pagan Gentile on the outside. We can understand this in our society. We have all kinds of social norms that we walk through as Southerners. When I was growing up, my football coach always told our teams and our players that we had to take our hats off in the house. That if we were in someone's house, if we were in the school building, if we were in the gym, wherever we were, hats off in the house. And we would get ridiculed and reprimanded, perhaps even paddled in the olden days when one could do that, if we didn't have our hats off in the house. But that's something that we still do today. I walked into a clubhouse of a golf course recently, and everyone went silent. And I couldn't figure out why everyone went silent, but then I realized everyone was staring at me. I had my hat on in the house. And I looked like maybe I had killed one of their dogs. And so I quickly removed my hat and I immediately thought of Coach Carlton Flat. Hats off in the house, son. What were you thinking? You know that moment, right, at a dinner party where you experience that thought. Can you believe what that person just did in this social setting? It's embarrassing that Jesus doesn't know better. That's what they're thinking. He's either unaware of the social norms, or even worse, he's intentionally breaking the code. Maybe it's like showing up at First Pres on a Sunday morning, dare I say it, without your tie on. Or wearing white pants or white shoes after Labor Day. Unless it's winter white, of course, I'm told. That passes the code. And the Pharisee is astonished. Notice the language. He's astonished at this. He can't believe it. He's surprised. He's amazed that Jesus would dare break this code. Expectations, I've heard, are premeditated resentment. And this man is frustrated, saddened by this experience, amazed at least. But we're going to see eventually that they're actually resentful of Jesus. He's broken their purity code, but he's also broken their hospitality code. It was expected in a hospitable culture like this in Palestine that if a host invited a guest to dinner, that the guest would abide by the host's rules. And the host's rules were to clean your hands. Jesus had broken the purity code and the hospitality code. And they're thinking, how dare he come this way? Who does he think he is to act like this in this setting? He needs to clean himself up if he's going to be with us. He needs to clean himself up if he's going to worship the Lord rightly. He needs to clean himself up if he's going to be acceptable. He needs to clean himself up if he's going to be truly righteous. He's been invited and he comes because Jesus sits with sinners and those who think they're saints. But he's broken their code at the invitation. But it gets worse. Secondly, we see insults. And this is where I want to camp out most of tonight, here in verses 39 to 52. Insults. It's going to be a bumpy dinner for these people in the Lord Jesus. It's bad enough that he snubbed his hosts, but now he opens his mouth and he lays into them. Without the Pharisees, actually, this individual Pharisee doesn't even bring up the hand washing incident, but Jesus can read the room. And Luke helps us know who it is that's actually speaking. He says in verse 39, and the Lord said to him. Isn't that ironic? Here's this Pharisee who thinks he knows what cleanness is. And then the Lord speaks. The Lord of heaven and earth is in his presence. And he's mad at him for not being clean. And then the Lord speaks. He can either read the room. He can feel the eyeballs. He can hear the chatter. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has illumined his mind. But probably you can cut the tension with the knife. It's that moment where he's thinking to himself, why is everyone looking at me? Because he's broken the code. And for the next 39 to 52 here verses, he lays into them at their dinner party. You can imagine how if you're conflict averse, you're already feeling so awkward right now. He proceeds to pronounce six woes upon two groups. One group we don't even know exists until they raise their heads a little bit here in a minute. This woe was something that expressed the displeasure of the Lord. It's the Lord saying, I'm not pleased with this. But not only so, it really signifies the Lord also having pity upon them for the experience that they're going to have at the judgment if they don't repent. And so he pronounces these woes upon them. And I want to walk through them briefly. First, he says that their priorities are out of whack here in verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Apparently, they took extreme care to tithe on everything. And the Old Testament had told them to tithe on certain things, but it had not told them to tithe on every single thing. In fact, rue probably was exempt from the tithe, but they tithe on everything. And that's actually fine to do. In fact, the Old Testament gave them a 10% principle. The New Testament is going to tell us to be cheerful givers and give above and beyond. It was completely okay for them to tithe whatever they wanted to tithe. The problem was that in their tithing, they cared more about it than the justice of God and the love of God. What they had grown to do was major on the minors, tithing, and minor on the majors, the two great commandments, love God and love neighbor. We can often fall into this abyss ourselves because we as Reformed believers know that doctrine is so important, but not every doctrine is as equally important as the other. Salvation by grace alone and Christ alone is of utmost importance. There are other doctrines that aren't as important. Does it mean we don't have a belief, a conviction in those doctrines? No, but we don't elevate the one for the other. And what they'd done is they'd elevated tithing up over and above loving God and loving neighbor. They could do tithing. It made them feel clean and righteous before the Lord. They couldn't do loving God and loving neighbor very well. Their priorities were out of whack. But secondly, in verse 43, they love glory. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They took the best seats when they gathered for worship because of course they should take the best seats because they're the best people in the room. They have the best title. They're the leaders of God's people. They're to shepherd God's people and they need to be noticed. And so they would sit in the front of the synagogue where the people could see them. And then when they went to the marketplace, they loved to be greeted. Oh, you are so amazing. Oh, no, you are so amazing. No, you were amazing Saturday. You were amazing Saturday at synagogue. No, you were amazing Saturday at synagogue. Let's keep this going. No, stop. Come on. The longer, the better. They loved it. How much we sometimes love that, too. Thirdly, it seems that this is sort of building in seriousness here, but they defile others. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. Dead bodies were unclean to Jews. And so if they came in contact with a corpse, they had to go through a cleansing ritual that took them out of community and society for a week or so before they could come back in. And unmarked graves were especially dangerous because they might accidentally come in contact with a corpse and then have to go through this process. And in the irony of ironies, Jesus is pointing out the fact that Pharisees who are so deeply concerned with purity and cleansing are impure themselves. And not only so, as shepherds of God's people, they lead people into impurity as well. It's bad. But it gets worse and it keeps going. And now the excitement builds because this lawyer can't keep his mouth shut. We know lawyers. This happens. He's been sitting around and evidently he's with lawyers. It's not just him because the subject is plural here and he's doing what lawyers do. He's critiquing the scenario. He's waiting for his chance to be right. And he has to say something. And so he says, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And if he was looking for sympathy, he's come to the wrong place. Because now Jesus pronounces three woes on his group, on the lawyers. These are the theologians. The lawyers or the scribes, it's interchangeable. They were the theologians of the time. They copied down the scripture. They held on to the scripture. They interpreted the scripture. They taught the people the scripture. They were the preacher teachers of their time. And Jesus will pronounce woes upon them. Here in verse 46, he says, they load people down. Woe to you lawyers. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. They had added so much to God's word. That the word that was to lead us to Christ and free us from our burdens was a word that was burdensome to them now. There were so many to-dos. There were so many don'ts. Think about the purity code itself here, or the hospitality code, or the Sabbath code, which we've talked about often. That the Sabbath that was made for man and made for their rest, they had added 39 definitions of what work was. they always got around those definitions, by the way. You know, if you can't go a certain amount of feet from your house or it's work. But if you leave something at someone else's house, then that now is also your house and you can go there and you can. But they had added so much that it was loading people down. But even worse, they weren't even willing to help the people. And maybe even you could interpret this passage, not only were they not willing to help the people, but they weren't even actually carrying it themselves. They were hypocrites. One pictures Christian in Pilgrim's Progress carrying that great load upon his back as he sets forth on his journey. And it's wearing him down. It's beating him down. It's the law of God. And its purpose is to drive us to relief in Christ. Our souls are restless until they find their rest in the Lord Jesus himself. That he who fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf and took on the punishment that we deserve for breaking it would relinquish us and free us from the burden of that law, from having to perform for God that he might accept us. And then the law actually becomes a joy to us. I love the law of the Lord. I meditate upon it day and night. I don't follow it now to earn salvation. I follow it because Christ has done it for me and I love him and want to please him with my life. But they had added and added and added. And it was needed for people to find favor before the Lord. One commentator said, there's something wrong with scribal labors which multiply the number of ways in which a man may offend God. Multiply the number of ways in which a man may offend God, but cannot help him to please God. And we're wearing the people down with a burden they themselves couldn't bear. And then in verse 47 to 51, they love honor, but they're actually murderers. This is quite a scathing insult to them. They were building tombs and monuments for the old prophets of old who had gone before them, who had glorified the Lord and communicated God's word. And they were building their tombs and their monuments. But Jesus calls their bluff. He says, why are you building the tombs of the people that your fathers killed? You don't love the prophets. You love yourself. You love to build something that you can put your name on, that you look like you did, that's great or spectacular, when in essence your fathers killed the prophets and you're about to kill the greatest prophet who's standing before you. From Abel, the first murder in the scripture, to Zechariah, the last murder in the Old Testament order of the scripture, 2 Chronicles would have come last. From the first to the last, your father's murdered and you're culpable because you stand with them in these murders. In fact, you're just capping off what they've done. They don't honor the prophets. If they did, they would have listened to their messages. But their message was one that called them to repentance, and they didn't like that, and so they had to silence the messenger. And you cap off their silence with these monuments, and you're about to kill the messenger as well. And finally, in verse 52, again, maybe the worst is building here, they hide the key to the kingdom of God. They hide the key of knowledge. The job of a theologian and a preacher is to make the way clear. To become less that Christ might become more. To bite up the steak and feed the flock that those who love Jesus can see him clearly. Those who don't know him can see him high and lifted up and can believe upon him for salvation. The job of the preacher and theologian is not to stand on a soapbox and espouse his thoughts. What he thinks is great. The job of the theologian is to proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And they had not done that. They had proclaimed themselves. They had blurred the way. They had confused the people. They had put on the people a false view of who God is, a false view of who they were, a false view of who the Savior would be. They had hindered them from being saved. They actually denied themselves the way as well. They weren't believers in the Lord Jesus. They didn't know the Lord as he truly was. And they kept people from knowing the Lord as well. And I dare say that in this land, in this very city, actually, this very day, the same thing has happened in pulpits across the city. That non-believers have mounted the pulpit who didn't know the Lord Jesus, proclaimed a God that doesn't actually exist in this scripture, and blurred the way or prohibited the way of salvation. to those who might come. This is a scathing insult. And Tom actually just prayed that that would never, ever, ever happen from this pulpit until Christ returns for us. That's a prayer that's worthy of praying for this pulpit, for me, for our ministers. What a dinner party. I wonder if maybe we could tie this up in a theme. I think verses 39 to 41 maybe hint at a theme before Jesus launches into the woes here. A theme of hypocrisy. And the Lord said to them, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools." Fool is someone without understanding who hasn't bowed the knee to Jesus. Remember the hand washing scene that started the whole thing? Pharisees would go to all kinds of work to cleanse their hands before dinner. So they would pour water from the tips down to the wrist on each hand. And then they would rub their fist against the palm of this hand, and then rub their fist against the palm of this hand. And then they would pour water down the wrist to the fingertips, and then pour water down the wrist to the fingertips to get off all that impurity that they might be cleaned up before the Lord. Who's in their midst, by the way? Who didn't do it? That they might be cleaned up before Him. And Jesus is saying, you spend so much time cleaning up on the outside where people can see you, but on the inside, your hearts are rotting. What you are on the outside and what you are on the inside are not the same thing. You lack integrity, and an integer is a whole number. You lack integrity. You lack wholeness between who you are on the inside and who you are on the outside. Who you put forward is not who you really are. You're liars. You're hypocrites. In fact, if you spent half as much time trying to clean up your heart by coming to the Lord Jesus and letting Him do it as you do cleaning up your hands, you'd be in pretty good shape. But as it stands, you're hypocrites. But I wonder actually if further down there's an issue that is legalism. Legalism, Brian mentioned this morning actually, is that subtle and even sometimes acceptable sin in our circles. How is it that a covenant of grace handed down to God's people could be turned into a list of rules upon rules upon rules upon rules in order to earn God's favor? Grace, yes, it's there for sure. But also the damnable plus, as Derek loves to say, subtly creeping in and saying, surely you need to add something. Yeah, justification is great by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for sure. But also, don't you need to add to that? Don't you need to strengthen that justification? And when we think we're doing that through church attendance or Bible studies or prayer gatherings or serving or fasting or being officers, remember, this is geared towards the shepherd of the flock, the shepherds of the flock. We become arrogant and entitled. And all of this comes from what Dr. Ferguson in his book, The Whole Christ, calls a serpentine logic. It comes from the heart of the serpent, the devil. To make us doubt God's character, to make us doubt His grace, to make us separate His character from His law, to divorce His glory from our joys if the two can't exist together, and to make Him a magnified, as Ferguson says, a magnified policeman who's always scowling upon us and catching us doing bad and saying, I caught you, now earn my favor again and earn my favor again. And as Ferguson says, God becomes a he whose favor has to be earned kind of God. And it weighs us down. These are the insults that Jesus issues upon these Pharisees and lawyers. And then finally, and really quickly, there's an invitation again. An invitation, insults, an invitation here in 53 and 54. What a scene. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's insulting. They're infuriated. But sometimes we need to be insulted, don't we? Sometimes we need our pride assaulted. Sometimes we need our hypocrisy exposed. Sometimes we need our legalism embarrassed. And so Jesus lays into them. Why? So that He can get their attention. So that He can get our attention. And He insults so that He might assault their pride and draw them to their need for grace. He exposes them. And verses 53 and 54 are their opportunity to respond by repentance. to come to the Lord Jesus and to bow the knee. You're right, Lord. We have sinned against you. We confess. We repent. Change our hearts and help us. But instead, they don't heed it. They listen with legalistic ears. And they're infuriated. And even more lost. And the text says in the Greek that they're like hunters who are trying to hunt Jesus down that they might trap him and kill him. I wonder if you can relate actually to these men. As painful as it is to maybe think about that. You've heard of grace. You've tasted grace. You've talked about grace. We do that often here. But are we gripped by the grace of the Lord Jesus? I hesitate to share this illustration, but I think it drives the point home. But every preacher who said that should not have then shared the illustration. But I think it drives the point home. The very first day I ever visited this church back in 2006. Now, I love this church. Setting you up. I love this church. I met my wife in this church. I got married in this church. I came back to this church and started a college ministry, a young pros ministry. Now I'm the minister of discipleship. I love this church. The very first day I visited this church, this person's not here anymore. I walked down here and someone gave me a $20 bill and said, "You need to cut your hair." The very first day I ever visited this church. I'm here in spite of it, by God's grace. But what did that communicate to me? You need to clean yourself up before you worship with us. And I don't think he meant it that way. But you need to clean yourself up before you come here. If you're going to worship here, you need to look like this. The grace of God says, come as you are to Jesus and he'll take it from there. The grace of God says, neither do I condemn you, now go and leave your life of sin. Not go and leave your life of sin and I won't condemn you. The grace of God breaks down every barrier so that people can see Jesus. It doesn't put up barriers that people have to get over so that they might get to Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is actually a moment even for these Pharisees and scribes, not for them to go away angry, not for Jesus to just waylay them and say, well, good luck getting to me then. It's a moment for them to feel the prick of conviction and say, Lord, I've lost my first love. I know all this stuff, but I've abandoned the one who is so gracious to me and I've left my first love. Lord, help me. Help me love you because you first loved me. Do we hear Jesus here with legalistic ears, or do we heed the insult to our legalistic pride? Some of you don't need to heed that. You're not legalists, but if you struggle with it like I do, do we hear the insult to our legalistic pride and become gripped by his grace? That it would be so for us. Let's pray. Gracious God and most holy heavenly Father, we confess how much we can struggle with thinking that we have to clean ourselves up before you as if the work of Christ isn't enough. Thank you that he left heaven and came to earth. He perfectly fulfilled the law we couldn't. He died the death that we deserved. He finished the work. Would we find our worth and our identity and our joy and our righteousness in him alone? And then would we go forth as people who are joy-filled because the gospel does that? And it becomes salt and light to a watching world that people might come to see this wonderful Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.